Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. If you would like to follow along with us, but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. Please feel free to grab one of those and find your way to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I want to make a statement that may seem to some of us here today rather ridiculous, to be quite honest. It will sound, perhaps, to some of our ears like I'm saying something that is completely out of touch with reality. That what I'm about to say may seem very, very far removed from the practicalities of your life. But I'm convinced it's true. And it's this. What you think and what you believe about Jesus is the most pressing and practical thing about you. What you think and what you believe about Jesus is the most pressing and practical thing about you. There is nothing of greater benefit to you or of greater urgency for you than thinking and believing rightly about Jesus. In fact, this is the first and overarching purpose of all four gospel accounts in the New Testament, that you may believe in Jesus as the Son of God who died for sinners and rose again. God has given us four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so that we can view the life and the works and the ministry of Jesus from four different angles, so that we can have the fullest picture possible of Him, so that we can believe rightly in Him. This purpose of believing supersedes all the other purposes of the Gospels. It supersedes all the other ways that the Gospels help us. The Gospels help us in a lot of ways because they're giving us a biography of Jesus Christ, which is of tremendous value. They record much of His teaching and ethical instruction in order to help us know how to live. They record some of His sermons so that we can know Him better. They record some of His prayers to help us know how to pray. They record His conversations with various men and women. They record some of His miracles. But all of those things are secondary in importance to who the gospel accounts reveal Jesus to be. So before John addresses any of the details of Jesus' life, before he records a single word of teaching or ethical instruction from Jesus, he first tells us who Jesus is. Because you cannot have Jesus as your teacher. You cannot have Jesus as your ethicist. You cannot have Jesus as your example if you refuse Him as your Savior and your Lord. The teachings and ethics of Jesus make no sense and will do you no good unless or until you believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And this is the goal of John's gospel. This is the goal of all four gospel accounts. Luke, for instance, writes to a Greek man named Theophilus, all for the purpose of gaining Theophilus for the gospel, of getting Theophilus, of persuading Theophilus to believe. Matthew is written primarily to a Jewish audience, and so it's filled with Old Testament references. Why? So that they will believe. And here we have the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, once again, the purpose is to get us to believe, to persuade us to believe in Jesus Christ. And here in the opening words, the prologue of John is the first 18 verses. We're going to just be reading the first 5 verses. But in that prologue is contained all of the themes that are going to be carried out through the rest of John's gospel. Last Christmas, I got a turntable for Christmas. I'm going old school, okay? And there's a very kind man in our church that has massive amounts of records. And so he's been passing along records of classical music to me. And just the other day, this is so Christmassy, you're not going to believe this. I'm sitting in my study at home. I've got the Christmas tree set up in the room. And he has, and this man at our church has just given me the full set of Handel's Messiah on vinyl. And I put that on and put on the first record to the opening prelude of Handel's Messiah, that very familiar musical prelude. And as I'm sitting there studying and looking at this first chapter of John, I hear that musical prelude. And one of the things that you'll notice in Handel's Messiah and in a lot of symphonic works is that in the prelude, you will find certain clues to the rest of the work kind of in the music. There'll be little musical clues that will be repeated throughout the entire work. And you find this in Handel's Messiah as well. And I thought about that as I'm looking at the first few verses of John. That what John is doing here is he's saying, this is what I'm going to spend the rest of this book telling you. I'm telling you up front what I'm going to tell you. Then I'm going to spend the rest of the time telling you what I just told you. And so that is what we have in these first few verses of John chapter 1. Would you please stand as I read this for us? This is God's Word. And because it is God's Word, it comes to us with all of the authority of God. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the Word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask Your help to clear away distractions, to clear away, Father, the cobwebs of our mind that might be caught up even now in sin and various distractions, in anger or in lust or in bitterness. Father, any number of ways that the enemy would seek to dull our hearing of Your Word, clear it all away, Father, we ask, so that we would hear what You have to say to Your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, it's quite obvious that John, here at the very beginning of his gospel, is holding forth for us Jesus Christ. If the gospel of John is new to you, don't let the language confuse you here. When John says, in the beginning was the Word, that reference, the Word, is a reference to Jesus Christ, as we will see in just a few moments. And you'll notice that John begins his gospel rather uniquely in that he does not begin the gospel at Bethlehem or in the first announcements of Jesus' birth. He begins his gospel well before time ever began. And one of the things he establishes here right off the bat is that, first of all, Jesus is the eternal Word in flesh and blood. Jesus is the eternal Word in flesh and blood. Now let's unpack that a little bit. Verse 1, once again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now if you're reasonably familiar with the Bible, the opening words of John's Gospel take you right back to the very beginning of the Bible itself, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. In fact, the Hebrew title for the book of Genesis is just that, in the beginning. And here John uses that language to appeal to our knowledge of Christ. That the history of Jesus does not begin in a little town called Bethlehem. That the biography of Jesus begins before time itself, within the mysterious strand of eternity. And for reasons we'll see in just a moment, John refers to Jesus here as the Logos, or the Word. And John pulls no punches. He launches his gospel with a clear statement affirming the divinity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is no created being. He has always been. In the beginning, Jesus was already there. Jesus is not to be included among the created things that we observe. You will not understand, therefore, the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. You will not understand its significance until you properly understand that Jesus is the uncreated Creator. And John establishes that here in the first three verses of his gospel account. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. That single sentence there and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, takes us into the Trinitarian nature of God Himself. I mean, think about it. What else in all creation can be something and with something at the same time? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We can't relate to that. We are either by ourselves or with someone else. We're never with ourselves. We're either by ourselves or with someone else. But God, being unlike anything else in all of the universe, here is both alone and together. He is both singular and plural at the same time. There is nothing like God. I think about Paul's words in Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who can plumb its depths?" Jesus is God and He is with God. We get a hint there of the Trinitarian nature of God, the one and three. And notice in verse 3 that John attributes the creation to Jesus. Just so that there is no understanding here, he is wanting us to know that Jesus is not a created being. He is not a part of the created order. He stands outside the created order as the Creator. And the history of the church is one that tells the story of various heresies and heretics constantly attacking that truth. That Jesus is somehow, no matter how high and mighty He might be, He is still a created being. John corrects that at the very beginning. He is the agent of creation, not a subject of it. Now that is not to say that we can neatly divide up the persons of the Trinity and say, okay, only the Father does this, and only the Son does that, and only the Spirit does that. But inasmuch as the Father was involved in the creation, so too was the Son, and so too was the Spirit. And we even see hints of this in the first two chapters of Genesis. And just as the living Word of God was there at the beginning as the agent of creation, so now too He is the agent of the new creation. John is going to be unfolding that salvation comes by Christ alone, that life is found in Jesus alone. And so just too, as He was in the beginning as the agent of the created order, so now He is in the business of birthing new life into the hearts of dead men and women. He brings life to the sinner. Jesus, as it has been said before, did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. He is the author of the new creation. Now, I want you to notice what John is doing here with the language, because I think it's pretty interesting. That through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, John is doing at least two things at once in his opening words. The first and most obvious thing John is doing is that he is composing one of the most important passages in the New Testament regarding our understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. There are several texts in the New Testament that rise to the very top. One that we studied not long ago, Philippians chapter 2. One in Colossians chapter 1. And here, John chapter 1, rises to the very top of the most key pivotal Christologies in the New Testament. And that is the first thing that John is doing, so that we will really know who Jesus is. But secondly, and don't miss this, John is deliberately using language and categories of thought that would have had immediate punch with his hearers. There are details in John's gospel that would be of particular interest to John's fellow Jews. As we've already seen, the book begins how? In the beginning. If you are a Hebrew at that time, that takes you immediately back to the Torah, the very first words of God's Word, of God's written Word. And so any Jew would have immediately recognized that as the opening words of the Bible. John's got their attention. On the other hand, there's a great deal in this Gospel of John that has clearly been adapted to the understanding or the thought world of first century Greeks. The opening words where Jesus is identified as the Word or the Logos, to use the Greek word, would have had immediate appeal to the hearing of John's Greek listeners. In fact, every one of John's listeners, whether they were Jew or Gentile, was, to one degree or another, impacted by Greek culture at that time. Rome had won the military fight, but Greece had won the cultural and philosophical fight. And pretty much everything in that part of the world was under, to one degree or another, the umbrella of Greek philosophy, Greek culture, Greek thought. And one of the central notions in Greek thought at that time was what we would call, what they called, the Logos. Let me explain. Some 600 years before Christ was born, there was a Greek philosopher named Heraclitus. Now, Heraclitus looked around at the created order and asked questions. And one of the things he noticed was that everything around him changed. In fact, everything around him seemed to be in some sort of constant state of flux, some sort of constant state of movement or change. It is from Heraclitus that we get the rather familiar illustration that you never step into the same river twice, because the water's always moving. If you've ever heard that, that goes back to 600 BC to Heraclitus. It became kind of his illustration of how the world seems to be. It is in constant change. And so as he looked around there, he wanted to know then if it's true that everything is like that river, everything is always changing, how can there be any order in the world? How can there be a standard for right and wrong? How can there be physical elements that actually hold together? How can there be rational thought, etc., etc.? You get the picture. His answer was the Logos. And what the Logos was for Heraclitus was, this is that universal reality or that universal principle that holds everything together in the midst of this constant change. Wherever we see purpose or design or consistency in the world, Heraclitus says, that's the Logos. That's the work of Logos. And then from Heraclitus onward, Greeks were fascinated by that concept, the Logos. So much so that it became one of the most prominent thought categories in their worldview. In fact, it was so prominent in Greek culture and in Greek thought that first century Jewish writers like Philo, who wrote about 50 years before John, who was not a Christian, but a Hebrew thinker, grappled with ways to take that concept of Logos and adapt it to Hebrew monotheism, because he saw that it was such a compelling and prominent thought category for the worldview at that time. We see in the writings of Philo an attempt to make Logos fit within a monotheistic worldview. Plato once said, "It may be that someday there will come forth from God a word, a Logos, who will reveal all the mysteries and make everything plain." Fascinating, isn't it? If he'd only known. So John rather brilliantly seizes upon that very idea, the idea from that word, Logos. And in effect, John is saying, you Greeks, the very thing that has so occupied your philosophy, that which you've been writing about for centuries, has come to earth in the flesh. The Logos is not some universal principle or vague force. The Logos is God become man, Jesus the Christ. And notice that John is not trying to adapt Christianity to Logos, nor is he seeking to change Christianity in such a way that it can fit in Logos. He's redefining the whole idea for them. And just like he's doing with the phrase in the beginning, the Logos, or the Word, would have also had immediate resonance with John's Hebrew audience. This is what I love. It's not only did that have immediate punch for the Greeks, it had immediate punch for the Hebrews, this phrase, the Word, or the Logos. You see, Hebrews at that time, Jews understood from the Old Testament scriptures that God revealed Himself chiefly how? By His Word. And so John is saying, in the beginning was the Word. God spoke to people in intelligible speech. By His Word, God made all there is. In the creation account, there's at least, how many times? 10 times, 12 times where God said, where the scriptures say, and God said. And God said over and over, God guides His people by His Word. He saves His people by His Word. He judges the impenitent by His Word. Interestingly enough, when God commanded His people during the Exodus to construct the tabernacle, this traveling temple that would be with them, He gave very specific instructions. At the center of the tabernacle would be the tent of meeting, the place where God and His presence would come and meet. And He would be there in the presence of the Holy of Holies. Because at the very center of the tabernacle was this place, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And there the presence of God would descend and He would dwell among His people in that place. He would be made known among His people in that place, the Holy of Holies. Now catch this, follow with me. The Hebrew name attached to the Holy of Holies was Debir or Davir, which means word house. So God is with His people. How? By His Word. By His Word. So this would have had tremendous resonance with the Hebrews. As John is using this loaded word. It's loaded for the Greeks and it's loaded for the Hebrews. And he's saying, here's who the Word is. God become a man. The eternal Word. God in flesh and blood. This is, beloved, this is necessary truth. Because without this, we will grope hopelessly in the dark. No wonder Satan fights constantly to do at least two things to the church. He will either lead the church into error, which we see in our very community, or he will lull the church to sleep. Either the enemy will advance heresy and falsehood so that the Jesus who is believed in is not the Jesus who actually is, or he will get the majority of the church to believe that these truths about Jesus are unimportant and impractical and far removed from the issues of their life. Throughout her history, the church has been hit hard by heretics and heresies. Those who come and seek to twist the truth. And whether it was Arius in the 4th century who denied the Trinity and called Jesus a created being, or whether it's the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons of our own day who do the same thing, we are confronted by this. We sing a hymn called The Church's One Foundation. And there is a verse in that hymn that reads like this: though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies oppressed. This has always been the situation faced by the Church of Jesus Christ and will be until He returns. That is why Paul says the church is the foundation and the buttress of the truth. Satan is delighted for us to believe in Jesus, to sing to Jesus, to pray to Jesus, to tell people about Jesus, so long as it is a Jesus who is something other and someone other than the eternal Word, God made flesh. The Gospel of John places the issues of the Lord Jesus Christ as God and man, as the only conceivable Savior of the world. And He places that before us in an unmistakable way. It is this Jesus who is our only hope for salvation. Now, briefly, we're going to wrap up. That's the long part. These are the two supporting players quickly. Secondly, Jesus is the life that gives light. In Him was life, this is verse 4, and the life was the light of men. If you were to look forward into the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, you'd read these words in verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And this is what we're talking about. When we appeal to you, when we plead with you to believe in Jesus, we are not pleading with you simply for the sake that you might amass more knowledge. We're pleading that you will believe because in believing in Jesus, there is life. And there is no life outside of Christ. The concepts of life and light are found throughout John's Gospel. Jesus gives sight to the blind. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He brings light and life. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." And we must not think of the life that Jesus gives in strictly quantitative terms, but in qualitative terms as well. Jesus comes not just to give a heartbeat. He comes to give real life. John 10:10, Jesus said, "For the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." Charles Darwin, the man whom Richard Dawkins has said made it intellectually satisfying to be an atheist. Charles Darwin was raised in the Church of England. He was raised believing. But instead, for a variety of reasons, not least of all, was the death of his daughter, from which he never recovered. He came to reject the faith of his youth, and he searched hard for an explanation of life without a creator. He wanted a way to explain life without a creator. But sadly, his biography reveals that this project stole from him the very taste for life. Because as Charles Darwin grew older, he himself wrote about the fact that he had lost all taste for music and poetry and art. His unbelief had imprisoned him in a world without wonder. You compare the later writings of Darwin about the natural order to the writings of nature of Jonathan Edwards, and you have, in that case, two scientific minds looking at the same things. One writes about them without any joy or wonder. The other's writings about the human hand and about spiders and the human eye are filled with awe, because one believed and the other didn't. At the end of the 19th century and the first half of the 20th century, there was an American evangelist named Harry Ironside. And during an outdoor evangelistic meeting that he had been speaking at in San Francisco, he was approached by a rather well-known atheist at that time, through whom had passed him a note through one of the men organizing the event. The note found its way to Pastor Ironside, who took it out and then read it to the gathered audience, because this man's name was known to most of the people there in the San Francisco area. And the card simply read this: "Sir, I challenge you to debate with me the question, quote, atheism versus Christianity, and to do it in the Academy of Science next Sunday afternoon at 4:00. So Ironside reads this card aloud to the gathered crowd, and here's how Ironside replied, quote, "I am very much interested in this challenge. Therefore, I will be glad to agree to this debate on the following conditions. Namely, in order to prove this man has something worth fighting for, he will promise to bring with him to the hall next Sunday two people. One man who was for years what we commonly call a down and outer, a man who for years was under the power of evil habits from which he could not deliver himself, but who on some occasion heard the glories of atheism and his denunciations of the Bible and Christianity, and whose heart and mind, as he listened to such an address, were so deeply stirred that he went away from the meeting saying, 'Henceforth, I too am an atheist.' And as a result of imbibing that particular philosophy, found a new power had come into his life, all because he is an atheist." Ironside went on to say, "Bring a man like that and bring a woman who has the exact same testimony." Then the evangelist turned to his part of the agreement, and he said, "I will bring with me at least 100 men and women who for years lived in just such sinful degradation as I have tried to depict, but who have been gloriously saved through believing the gospel which you now ridicule." The debate did not go forward. Who can really testify to the life that unbelief gives? Where are the powerful, moving testimonies of life change and freedom that atheism has granted? On the other hand, how many have been made new men, new women, by one drink of that life-giving water that Jesus provides? Finally, Jesus is the light that overcomes the darkness. So the other night, I finally watched the Star Wars movie that came out last Christmas. I'm behind a little bit. So I watched it. We had it on DVR. It's been sitting there. And I watched it with my sons. And it was fun. But of course, I am who I am. And so when they began talking about the Force, I couldn't sit still. And I began to theologize with my sons, who kind of rolled their eyes. They probably knew it was coming anyway. And as we heard them talk about the Force and the power of the Force and how there must be balance in the Force between the dark side and the light side, and the Force is always looking for that perfect balance, I had to, of course, then theologize that this was a pagan idea. And it is. And it's a pagan idea that has been known among mankind for generations and generations and generations. We call it dualism. It was alive and well in John's day. It's a common feature of paganism. Dualism is the belief that there are two competing realities within this universal force that holds everything together. One is dark and one is light. One is good and one is evil. And the goal that this universal reality has is to bring those two realities in perfect balance. You will find it in Taoism. You have all seen the symbol for Taoism, the yin and the yang. The black and white symbol, the curly Q kind of things, that is a reflection of this balance that we talk about. You'll find it in Taoism. You'll find it in Confucianism. You'll find it in Buddhism. You'll find it in your neighborhood yoga class. Balance, balance, balance. Now, it's a good thing to have a balance if you're a gymnast. But when it comes to worldview, when it comes to philosophy, when it comes to religious worldview, you must be very careful. The Bible is not about balance. The Bible is about God's victory over sin. God is not looking to balance anything with Satan. He's crushing his head. God's not working out balance in the universe. He is overcoming darkness. And this has immediate consequences for us. Listen to the words of Jesus from John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. Jesus' words. The most recent cover of National Geographic magazine features a picture of a 9-year-old boy who has become convinced that he is a girl. And it is tragic. His parents, unfortunately, have helped feed his confusion. Instead of directing him towards light, they have tethered him to the darkness. And we could go on about these sorts of examples in our culture that men love the darkness, right? People love it. They love the darkness. When you catch your kids doing something wrong, is it at noon? Usually not. It's at night. When they are somewhere they should not be, it's usually not at 2:00 in the afternoon. It is usually at night, because the deeds of darkness love the shadows. Think about some of the creatures who live their entire lives in the deepest depths of the ocean or in caves. They usually have no eyes. They don't know what it's like to see. And that is the case even with many of the people we know. They love the darkness because they don't know anything else. They don't like light. They are at home in the darkness precisely because they cannot yet see. And this is what sin does. Listen, beloved, if you are pursuing sin, you will find yourself loving sin all the more. If you are refusing to repent, you will find your love for sin increase. That is why you must turn away from your sin. If you feed your sin, it gets bigger and it takes you over. Starve your sin. Kill it. As the Puritans would say, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And come into the light of Christ. Leave the deeds of darkness behind. Leave the lying behind. Leave the lust behind. Leave the deception behind. Leave the selfishness and materialism behind. And come to Christ. John Girardo was a college student in 1840. He was lost and he knew it. He despaired in his soul, but he didn't know where to turn. His biography tells us this, quote, "He had just entered college when a gloom like that of eternal night fell upon his soul. His conscience pointed to his sinful nature, the unbearable holiness of God and the flaming bar of judgment. The lurid glare of an eternal hell was ever before his fervid imagination. His case seemed hopeless. He was afraid to put out his light at night lest the darkness should never end. He had no appetite for food. He could not study. No earthly thing interested him. In vain did he strive to make peace with God. He wept over the consequences of his sin, but there was no sense of pardon. He tried to repent and reform, but there was no peace. He strove to make covenants and agreements with God, but the earth was iron and the heavens were brass. One beautiful morning, while on his knees begging for mercy, it occurred to him that he had already done everything that it was possible for him to do, and that all of these things had availed him nothing. He would therefore surrender himself to Jesus and leave the case in his hands. This was faith. Instantly, the Holy Spirit assured him that he was accepted in Christ, that his sins were forgiven, and that God loved him with an everlasting love." For all of you who know Christ, that is your story from one degree or another. An abandoning of the darkness for the light that is Christ. Jesus said in John 12, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." And so, beloved, the light still shines, and the darkness has not, will not, cannot overcome it. And so believe in Jesus, the eternal Word of God made flesh, who died in our place and who rose again. Look to Jesus Christ today, who is the life that gives light. Run to Him, who is life everlasting. Let's pray. And Father God, now we ask your help so that your word may not depart from us, but that it would bear fruit. God, I pray for the one who sits here today and is struggling to walk away from their sin.